Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy. We are in chapter 1, looking at verses 12 through 17 this morning. If you're using the blue ESV Bibles in the seat backs out there, you can find that on page 991. And the title of our sermon this morning is Foremost. And the key words for our worshipers in training are mercy, believe, and thanks. In 1918, in Tokyo, a man named Tokichi Ishii was hanged for murder. Prior to this, he had been imprisoned more than 20 times. He was a vicious, hateful, and violent man. Before his execution, however, he was given a New Testament that had been sent to him by two Christian missionaries, a Miss West and a Miss McDonald. Upon receiving and reading this book, the Holy Spirit quickened Tokichi read it, the Holy Spirit quickened his spirit and brought him to life, and he was born again. He had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And during a visit with him, Miss West directed him to read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, which says, "We are treated as imposters and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything." And concerning the line, poor, yet making many rich, this is what he wrote. "This certainly does not apply to the evil life I led before I repented. But perhaps in the future, someone in the world may hear that the most desperate villain who ever lived repented of his sins and was saved by the power of Christ, and so may come to repent also. Then it may be that though I am poor myself, I shall be able to make many rich." On the day of his execution, Tokichi's last words were, "My soul purified today returns to the city of God." And there he died on the scaffold in great humility, bearing witness to the one who had saved him from such a wretched life. Over the past 2 weeks, we have seen that the Apostle Paul, in his letter to Timothy, was combating certain persons who, despite their desire to be teachers of the law, were misusing the law, and they were leading others there in Ephesus to do the same. And apparently, they were fixating in their teaching on the genealogies in the Old Testament, using them as some means of justification instead of relying fully upon the grace of God. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus in order to silence their endless ramblings, which he said promoted speculations. And later in the book, he says that led to controversies and quarrels. Their speculations didn't produce a faithful stewardship from God as good biblical teaching should. Paul reminds Timothy that unlike his opponents, love was to be their motivation, their goal, not power. And in chapter 1, verse 5, we saw that Timothy would only be able to fulfill this mission if he was guarded by a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And as Paul describes the miserable condition of these false teachers and their unhealthy fascination with and misuse of the law of God, he sets off, we saw last week in verse 8, on a typical Pauline digression where he seeks to remind Timothy briefly what is to be the right use and right view of the law of God. In short, we saw that the gospel minister is to preach the law not as an end in itself, but as an entrance to the gospel. However, Paul's mention of the gospel in verse 11 prompts another digression, which we will consider this morning before returning next week, Lord willing, to verses 18 and 20, where Paul has found his way back to his original line of thought and reminds Timothy of what is at stake in his mission. Today, however, we're going to consider this digression of sorts that Paul makes in verses 12 through 17, and we will see that the grace of God that could reach the most desperate villain who ever lived in Tokichi Ishii in 1918 had previously reached the worst of sinners some 1900 years before that, and it reaches the worst of sinners still today. So let's read these verses together, and then we will unpack them. Paul writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So as we consider this second digression that Paul makes here in chapter 1, I'd like you to notice three things with me. First, in verse 12, in the first part of verse 13, we will see Paul's nearly involuntary reflex of thanksgiving as he considers the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which he had been entrusted. So we'll see his reflex of thanksgiving. Second, in the second part of verse 13 down through verse 16, we will see Paul's understanding and explanation regarding why he was shown mercy at all. And third, in verse 17, we will see Paul simply erupt in heartfelt praise to God for this mercy that he had been shown. So first, look with me then in verses 12 and 13, where Paul has a nearly visceral reaction of thanksgiving at his mention of the gospel. Right, he mentioned the gospel back in verse 11, and so in verse 12, he begins to give thanks. Right, despite the urgency of the letter that Paul had been writing to Timothy, which we noted back in verse 3, Paul just can't help himself. He's mentioned the gospel of the glory of the blessed God as the answer to the problem revealed by the right preaching of the law, that we all stand condemned before God and can only be saved by an act of sheer grace. At that, he has to stop his train of thought and give thanks. He thanks the one who has given him strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. Now look what he says. He says, Jesus had judged him faithful and appointed him unto his service. Now, this is a particularly stunning judgment of the Lord, because Paul, by his own admission, had formerly been a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. We don't need to spend much time on Paul's life prior to coming to Christ, because I trust you are all pretty familiar with it. If you're not, his testimony, his conversion, is told several times in the book of Acts. He reflects on it further in various places in epistles. The short version, right, is that he was a Pharisee, Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was top shelf, cream of the crop Pharisee, and he hated Christians. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, he's described as one who breathed threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And one day, while on his way to Damascus to have more Christians arrested, Christ, by grace, confronted and converted him into his service as an apostle. And so Paul, thinking about the gospel as he's writing to Timothy, he remembers his former ways, and he says to Timothy, "Thanks be to God, thanks be to Christ Jesus, who considered me faithful." Me, Paul, the blasphemer, the persecutor, the insolent opponent, the hunter, the one who persecuted him and sought to destroy his church. Frankly, Timothy, it is astounding that he would judge me faithful and appoint me to his service. Brothers and sisters, what about us? How much do we resemble Paul here? When you think about the gospel, are you reminded of your former ways of rebellion? On the one hand, and on the other, the unbelievable fact that Jesus would be pleased to call you into his service? Are we, like Paul, so easily swept up in the wonder of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God that at the very mention of it, we are filled with thanksgiving? Are our hearts, as Patrick Fairbairn said, so caught up in the great things of the gospel, we just can't help but burst into thanksgiving at the very mention of the good news of the cross? If not, why not? Is it perhaps because we just don't see ourselves as that bad? We just don't really grasp the chasm that stood between us and between the God of grace. We look at Paul's description of himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, and we think, well, yeah, I'd explode in gratitude at the mention of grace if I were as bad as Paul, but I'm not. Right? Maybe that's what we're tempted to think. But if so, aren't we forgetting something? Last week, Paul made clear that the law condemns anyone whose life is not in a perfect accord with sound or healthy doctrine, as set down by Paul and the apostles. Our sins may not bear all of the temporal consequences that Paul's did, or at least should have. But are we in any less need of mercy? We must give an unequivocal no. So let us be grateful, brothers and sisters. Let us rejoice as we recall how immeasurably kind Jesus has been to us. So that's Paul's thanksgiving for being brought, forgiven and brought into the service of God. But he goes on in these next few verses here to talk about why he received mercy. Verses 13 through 16, he explains why, despite his complete ill desert of mercy, he received it. He says on the one hand, in verse 13, that he had received mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, to our ears that are so well attuned to the gospel of grace, right? This sounds strange coming from the pen of the apostle of grace. Paul, are you saying that because you were ignorant in some way, that you somehow are worthy of mercy? Do you deserve mercy, Paul? Is that what Paul is saying? Hardly. This entire passage highlights just how surprising and undeserved the mercy this blaspheming, persecuting, insolent opponent of God's people received really was. What Paul is describing here, therefore, is that despite his complete unworthiness to receive a drop of mercy from God, his unbelievably despicable sins were committed not with a high hand of contempt intentionally aimed at antagonizing God, but in a very wrong attempt to please God. So he acknowledges that while he is guilty and ultimately deserves nothing but death and condemnation, it was by the grace of God that he had not disqualified himself from mercy through high-handed sins of rebellion designed purposefully to provoke God's wrath. Paul is making use here of a common Jewish distinction between purposeful and unwitting sins. Leviticus 4 and 22 and Numbers 15 are a few places to check out. One commentator, Bill Mounts, he writes helpfully in his commentary, he says, purposeful sins are severely condemned. And then he quotes Numbers 15:30, but the person who does anything with a high hand, as opposed to sinning unwittingly, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord, broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Mounts then goes on, he says, Paul's sins were not done in defiance of what he knew to be right, as were the sins of his insincere Ephesian opponents. Right? Paul calls them, he says, the insincerity of liars over in chapter 4. Right? So Paul's ignorance didn't give him any particular claim on God's mercy, but it apparently didn't remove him from the scope of God's mercy. At the risk of simply scotch taping together a few comments from people a lot wiser than I am, here's a quote from John Calvin that I think makes the point well. He says, while Paul had an evil disposition to a certain extent, his mindless zeal took hold of him so that he was convinced that his actions were right. So Paul was not deliberately attacking Christ, but did so out of ignorance. But most Pharisees, in their false accusations against Christ, did so with a bad conscience. While they did this in partial ignorance, they were motivated by selfishness and a deliberate rejection of sound teaching. They were in total rebellion against God, and they opposed Christ in a deliberate and calculated way. So there it is, straight from Calvin himself. Now, honestly, though, this passage, these words here that Paul writes are challenging, and they may still be troubling to some of you. Is Paul really saying that are there certain sins or certain commitments or dispositions of the heart that could disqualify a person from mercy? It seems so. But let's say this. I think this clarifies it, right? If you're worried that you may have ever sinned in such a grievous way to put you outside of the pale, you haven't. The very nature of the sinning that Paul is talking about is the kind that persists in an eager desire to curse God and isn't so much concerned about disqualification. The point of such high-handed sinning is to provoke God's wrath and essentially dare him to judge us. In the end, I think we must admit there is something simply challenging about what Paul says here. But it is clear from everything else he ever wrote, including everything he wrote in this passage, that his experience with Christ begins and ends with grace, which he then explores going on in verse 14. And he highlights the magnitude of this grace, and he makes the point clear. The triad of blasphemy, persecution, and insolence that had taken up residence in his wicked heart had been conquered and evicted by the triad of grace, faith, and love, which overflowed for him from God in his union with Christ. He didn't just receive grace, but a superabundance of it. And he was simply stunned by it. Have you ever ordered a cup of coffee and the barista sets it down on the counter and you think, there is no way I am making it to my seat without spilling this all over the place? Well, imagine that she then looks at you, points to the fire hydrant outside, which upon turning you see is blasting piping hot coffee and ready for you to take, receive, and drink. But it's more than you know what to do with. Right? You don't have a bucket or a swimming pool big enough to handle the coffee, the heavenly drink flowing from this hydrant. This is what Paul is talking about here. Whatever size cup, ladle, or bucket you have, whatever you're imagining, he says, go bigger. God's grace overflowed for me such that there was no way I could contain it, and it filled me with faith and love instead of the blasphemies, persecutions, and insolence with which I had been inflicted and with which I had inflicted others. And so whatever we make of his statement in verse 13 about his ignorance and unbelief and exactly how that contributes to his receiving mercy, Paul is clear. It was all of grace. And then he gives the first of five faithful sayings that are found in the pastoral epistles. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Spurgeon called it the gospel in one verse. Thomas Bilney, a central figure in a group of theologians who met at the White Horse Inn, and he was eventually martyred during the English Reformation, he wrote of this verse, "This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins, and being almost in despair, then even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy." Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Does your heart, like Paul's, thrill and exalt the truth of this saying? This statement is such a profound one. For on the one hand, it's unbelievably simple, right? Do you want mercy? It's yours. Go to Jesus Christ. It's why he came into the world. It's really that simple. Paul says, look to Jesus Christ by faith and you will be saved. Everyone who looks to the one who lived, died, and was raised for sinners shall have the pardon of God without exception. And that includes you. Now, this is a very simple statement, but there is a depth and a richness to this statement that we could spend 10 billion lifetimes exploring and enjoying, and we will not have come close to exhausting its majesty. We will have but gotten through the introduction. Christ Jesus, the anointed salvation of Yahweh, left the eternal abode of heaven, his home, where he was surrounded by seraphim who proclaim his praise day and night. He left that in order that he might live on earth as a poor carpenter, subject to exhaustion, to illness, fear, sorrow, loneliness, humiliation, and death. Only to be betrayed by one of his closest friends and abandoned by all the rest. He was brutally murdered on a Roman cross by those who hated him most. And most miserably, he was forsaken by God himself. He was then buried in a stranger's tomb, leaving his disciples aimless and alone. And yet, as depressing as this would be, if it were the whole story, we know it's not the whole story. For this crucified carpenter could not be contained by any cold and empty tomb. 3 days after his death and burial, he bursts forth in a glorious resurrection, proving that his life and death had accomplished the purpose for which they had been given. And he bridged the gap between God and man, and he won salvation for his brothers. And who are these brothers? Paul says, sinners. He didn't just save helpless and weak people. He saved those who didn't want him. He saved sinners. He saved those who despised him, who had rejected him and rebelled against him. And then Paul adds this personal touch to this doxological word of the gospel. And he places himself on the spectrum of sinners. And he says, among them, I am chief. Now, is Paul objectively the worst sinner in the history of the world? Surely not. But he had been so humbled by the grace of God that that is exactly how he had come to see himself, the chief of sinners. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he describes himself as the least of the apostles. But then a few years later, when he writes Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 8, he describes himself as less than the least of the saints. And now in one of his final three letters, he's come to see himself as the chief of sinners. So you see this valley of humiliation to which Paul descends throughout his ministry. He's the least of the apostles, less than the least of the saints, and now he is the chief of sinners. And as the chief of sinners, Paul recognizes why he was, in fact, mercied by God. So that by saving him, the worst of sinners, Jesus would display his perfect patience to all who were to believe. Here we see the reason why Paul had been kept from disqualifying himself, that he might be an example to others of just how deep the mercy of God runs. Friends, who's the worst of sinners? Is it not the one who's looking back at us in the mirror every morning? Are we not tempted to take umbrage with Paul's statement here? His claim to be the worst of sinners? Surely not, Paul. Surely you don't know me. If you're not tempted to want to argue with Paul here, I dare say you may have some more introspection to do. Is it quite easy for you to find someone you deem a worse sinner than you? I hope it is increasingly difficult for us to do so. As the Christian grows increasingly aware of the darkness within his own heart that must still be purged through the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, does he not come to think, surely no one else can be this bad? But then, is he not also with Paul, unable to keep from singing? Which brings us to our third and final point this morning from verse 17. Paul simply cannot help himself. His rehearsal of the law and the gospel together and the mercy of God in his life prompts him to erupt in doxology. Remember, he began the letter with a very simple aim. Remind Timothy of the severity and weight of the charge that he had laid upon him. Paul begins in verse 3 with quite a bit of formality, and he moves right past the pleasantries and gets right into it. Hey, Timothy, here's why I wrote to you. Don't forget. Or here's why I left you there. Here's why I'm writing, to remind you of these things. But he loves Timothy. And the formality gives way to familiarity and vulnerability in these verses 12 through 17. And his moment of reflection upon his wretchedness and the mercy of God leaves him with a song in his heart that has been beating against his chest, dying to get out. And so he bursts forth to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul has been reminded once again just how undeserving he really is, how gracious and merciful God really is. This God, the King of eternity, who can never die, can never be seen in his essence, for he transcends the most basic capacity of the creature. Yet he made himself visible in Christ, and Christ died for Paul. This God is like no other, for he is unique, supreme, and in a class of being all by himself. This God, Paul is reminded, is to be praised. He's to receive honor and glory forever, not just today, not just tomorrow, but forever. And so once more we ask, do our hearts, like Paul's, burst in praise at the mention of grace? Paul does this all over the New Testament. He does it again in chapter 6, probably most famously in Romans 11. There, right after 11 chapters of systematically, thoroughly, and meticulously examining and glorying the law of God and the gospel of God and their beautiful harmony with one another in the salvation of sinners, Paul erupts into praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. And as he does there, Paul's rehearsal of the indissoluble relationship between law and gospel here in 1 Timothy 1 has led him to a doxological explosion that just couldn't be contained, like a bursting fire hydrant. Not that he would have wanted it to be contained. Brothers and sisters, do your rehearsals of the gospel lead you to this? To thanksgiving and praise? When you were reminded of how gracious and merciful God has been to you, are you grateful? Are we grateful? How can you know if you're grateful? Well, do you tell God? Do you tell others? Do you have any interest in telling others how much God has done for you? Or do we complain? Is it a word of thanks or a word of complaint that's most often on our lips? If we find ourselves regularly complaining, we surely need to take a deeper look at the grace of God, which has overflowed for us. But even then, let us remember, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, even complainers, of whom I am the foremost, of whom you are the foremost, of whom we are the foremost. Martin Luther writes of the amazing grace of God this way. He says, just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it, just as a learned man may be able to make 1,000 others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has, so is Christ our Lord an infinite source of grace, so that the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the world full of angels, yet it would not lose one drop. The fountain always runs over full of grace. Speaking of grace, speaking of amazing grace, a song we'll sing in a bit, John Newton, the slave trader turned preacher, penned the famous words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved, what, a wretch like me." We don't use that word wretch a lot, but we should. But are you like John Newton, like Martin Luther, like Thomas Bilney, like Tokichi Ishii, like Miss West and Miss McDonald, like Timothy, like the Apostle Paul? Are you a wretch in need of rescue? Oh, my friends, take heart. Christ Jesus, the King of eternity, who is immortal, invisible, the only God, came into the world to save sinners, and the fountain always runs over, full of grace. May glory and honor and praise be unto him forever and ever. Amen.